Father, thank you. You truly are an amazing God. Lord, I keep thinking of what would we do if we had no Bible? We'd have no authority. We wouldn't know what to think, what to do, what to expect. And yet you have laid out the end from the beginning so we can know, so we could be prepared, so we could be spiritually ready, Lord God. And I praise you for that. Father, I ask your help as I speak the words, but Lord, only you could touch a heart, and I pray you do that. I pray you excite people to think that what you have predicted many, many years ago is coming true as we live on this earth today. And that should excite us to know the Word of God is true. That should encourage us to go on and live in a way that is worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that your people would be encouraged and you would be honored by what we do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we'll finish part 3 of this short series on things to come. And the events that take place in Luke chapter 28, verses 8 through 19, and Matthew 24, 4 through 14, and then in Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 13, are almost identical. And as we said last week, they apply to every age as well as the first half of the tribulation. Now, Luke doesn't give a sign in this portion of the text for the middle of the tribulation, but Mark does, and certainly Matthew couldn't be clearer, who says in Matthew 24:15, he speaks of the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, a reference to Daniel chapter 9. And then the signs Luke spoke of in verses 25 through 27 apply to the last half of the tribulation and to the return of Christ. Now, the concern is that if these signs have been present in every age, then how do we understand the last part of Luke 21:9, which reads, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." So how much time elapses and how could we know between when these things take place and when will the end come? And how do we understand then the parable of the fig tree also here in Luke 21, verses 29 through 31? Jesus told them a parable. He said, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." Now, the kingdom of God here is a reference to the return of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. And today, we'll discuss the signs and how we could, it's kind of like a two-pronged attack. If you're in the tribulation period, which we don't expect to be, you will know when the return of Christ is coming because the signs are going to be in such rapid succession that anybody has to do to find out what's happening in that time period is just pick up a Bible and read it. There'll be sign after sign that indicates the return of Christ. But for us, who will not be in the tribulation period and are wondering, when are these things going to begin happening? I believe we do have the answers to that question. How do we know how close the tribulation period is? And then, if the tribulation period is close, the rapture must be even closer. So these should be important to Christians. And again, I want to remind you that Jesus scolded the religious leaders of his day because they could not discern the signs of the times. And so we should know What time period do we live in relationship to the things God has chronologically laid out in Scripture? I remember Dr. David Reagan some years ago came to a local church here, and during this prophecy conference he did, he stated something that really shocked me at the time, and since then I've come to realize he was absolutely correct. He said, I speak in hundreds of churches, and I have to tell you, most of them have no clue about prophecy. They have no clue as to the time we are living in, and we don't want that to happen here. Now, the key for the signs that tells us the tribulation is approaching is described as birth pangs. In Matthew 24:8, Jesus said to them, speaking about the things that were going to take place, he said, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, we know that birth pangs do not concur at the beginning of conception or during the pregnancy, but as the child is ready to be delivered is when they start, and they come more frequently and more intensely as the baby is due to be born. Now, Paul uses the same language in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. He said, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Unexpectedly and suddenly. Now, in the same way, the signs connected with the Lord's return will occur in the same way as described with the birth pangs. The closer his return comes, the signs will be there more frequently and with much more intensity just before his return and before the tribulation period starts. Now, they'll build up to an explosion of catastrophic events. The explosion of catastrophic events, or things happening rapidly, as in birth pains, is referred to as the exponential curve. Now, if there should be a chart up here, you'll notice on the chart, it's a graph, where you have a line going from left to right in a somewhat steady or up or down pattern, but then all of a sudden, as things happen so rapidly, the line just shoots straight up. In other words, it can't happen any faster than that. That's called the exponential curve. Now, this brings us to our second point, which is the signs. Now, you will see, I believe, when we're finished here, that for all of the signs that Luke discussed and one that Daniel did, that definitely you will see the exponential curve happening in all of these signs. Now, for the sake of time, we can only focus on some of them. I want to begin with something Daniel wrote about with the increase in knowledge in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, some believe that the words many will go back and forth refers to high-speed travel, which certainly has happened since the time of Daniel, but that's not the implication there. According to the Word Study Dictionary, the words many will go back and forth also means to hunt for something, to deliver a message throughout the land, and it is used of the scanning of an area with one's eyes, especially the Lord's eyes. So the Hebrew verb has in view the movement of a person searching for something. In other words, during the tribulation period, as these cataclysmic events begin to unfold at a rapid pace, people are going to be searching diligently for an answer, and they will look to the book of God's Word and the book of Daniel and Revelation for an increase in knowledge. That, we believe, is the primary purpose for that for that verse. Now, I want to read you an article from the Final Events of Bible Prophecy said, the primary application of knowledge increase is in reference to people understanding the prophecies of the book of Daniel. I just explained that. However, many Bible scholars believe that this prophecy also applies to an increasing knowledge of science, medicine, travel, and technology. We are living in the information age, making this sign seem even more obvious. Even the most skeptical mind must admit that knowledge is exploding in all directions. It is said that 80% of the world's total knowledge has been brought forth in the last decade, and that 90% of all scientists who ever lived are living right now during our day and time. Now, if you look on a website looking towards increase in knowledge, you'll find a name keeps popping up, which is Buckminster Fuller. He was an American architect who lived in the early 1900s. And there was an article, April 13th, in Industry Tap Into News, titled, Knowledge Doubling Every 12 Months, said this. Buckminster Fuller created the knowledge doubling curve. He noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, things are not as simple as different types of knowledge have different rates of growth. For example, nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years and clinic knowledge every 18 months. But on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. According to IBM, the build-out of the Internet of Things will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. It seems almost unbelievable, but if you just look back 30 years and see how far we've come, these statistics are in fact, and knowledge doubling every day seems very reasonable to me. And what it is the exponential curve. And the second sign is religious deception. In Luke 21:8, Jesus said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Now, this is not new to any of us. We know that there are plenty of folks out there who are predicting when this is going to happen and when Christ is going to return. And we know that so far they've all been wrong. In Matthew 24:24, we read, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So God is saying to us, look, you have to be sharp. You have to be aware. You better know your Bible because people are going to be deceived about religious things. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I wish we had the time to go into this because I could name incident after incident where this is happening now with the heresy flooding into the church. And then just two verses later, Paul also wrote to Timothy, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now listen, sometimes we say, well, how do we know our doctrine is right and the other guy's doctrine is wrong? Well, it's really simple. There are ways, grammatical ways, to know whether or not you are interpreting Scripture or anything the way it was written. And when you break the grammatical rules, you run into trouble. You have to remember, when God gave the word to these various men over a 1,600-year period, he didn't give trickery. He didn't say, you're not going to understand this, so you better get used to reading between the lines. One of the best commentaries for Scripture is Scripture itself. And if you just study a little bit, you get to understand very clearly what God was trying to say. It's the same way if you were to write a letter to a friend. You want them to understand what you're trying to say to them. And you write it in the clearest possible way so they could understand that. Well, God did the same thing. And yet we make such a debauchery out of trying to understand Scripture because we fail to take it in its literal value. And so we begin allegorizing. And once we start doing that and we break away from just a simple explanation of Scripture, and it's basically because man has a presupposition in his mind that this can't be because it doesn't make sense to me. Look, God said, I created. He didn't tell us how He created. He just said, believe it. Believe it. That's faith. And yet, because we refuse to believe it, we come up with all kinds of theories and theologies to try to make God's word fit into a culture that doesn't want anything to do with our God. That's how the gap theory came to be right in the very beginning of Genesis. To fit into Darwin's theory of evolution. So for the church to satisfy everybody, see, the church loves to compromise. So for the church to satisfy the skeptics, they said, okay, well, there's a literal day of creation, but millions of years separated in between. So this would satisfy people who were saying dinosaurs came on the scene 50 million years ago or 500 million years ago. Just failing to take God at His word. And whenever you have any kind of doctrine, all of Scripture must support it. Not just one little portion. Time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. We're seeing that right now with the emergent church. They're telling us Christianity must be reinvented. You cannot know the truth. And Jesus' words are being twisted so that we have new gospels. What does Paul say about the preacher of another gospel? You see, any time you add or change to the word of God, you have another gospel. It's either all or none. It's either all or none. So to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. Now, there's been an explosion of over 5,000 religious cults in the USA alone. Astrology, witchcraft, Satanism, and New Age cults are not only expanding, but they're now acceptable and considered spiritually correct. A worldview that's becoming extremely popular is all is one. Just to give you one example, Christian yoga is growing in churches like no tomorrow. There is no such thing as Christian yoga. Every exercise position is a position to honor a Hindu god. You speak to any person, any Hindu, who understands yoga, they will tell you, you cannot separate the physical from the religious. Now, we covered all of this in the Gates of Hell Part 2. So if you want to hear about these things, please go back there and listen to those messages. But churches are promoting Christian yoga. Churches are also promoting contemplative prayer. It's a form of Eastern mysticism, where you empty the mind by repeating these words, these chants, and you keep repeating these words until your mind is empty, which ushers you then into the presence of God. That's nonsense. Where do you find this in Scripture? Paul says, I pray with the mind, not I empty the mind. I come into God's presence by virtue of my prayer. And yet people are looking for experiences that are non-biblical. And so all of these kinds of teachings are gaining popularity in churches of all places. None of these are new, but now you have channeling. The calling up of spirit guides, as I mentioned, I believe last week, is very popular in that devotion Jesus is calling. That's what it promotes. Channeling and spirit guides, when the Bible absolutely forbids it. If you have any doubts, if you're reading Jesus Calling or reading the Bible that they put out, I suggest you listen to the messages. I did two messages on that book in the Gates of Hell Part 2, and I think you would be very surprised at the deception that is being brought to people, and they're just completely unaware of it. It seems today that any belief is acceptable as long as it's not promoted as the only belief. Now, how could a Christian ever say, well, my way is not the only way? You can't. An article on religious deception from Restoration Ministry, they said, the greatest danger is that of religious deception. And they used this verse to make their point, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now that's a pretty tough statement Jesus made. The article went on to say this. Notice they come to you in sheep's clothing. It said these deceivers will be popular people, accepted and admired by the people of the whole world, recognized and highly regarded by the political leaders, and will be people who call themselves Christians. Let us list these marks which identify these deceivers. Number one, they will bear the name of Christian. Number two, they will be popular and widely accepted. And number three, they will be highly regarded and have connections with the political leaders of the world. Now that makes absolute sense when the Bible talks about having a one world religion and a one world government. The article continued. In other words, do not look for these dangerous deceivers among the various little cults and fanatical groups around the world. These do not have the influence or the power to deceive many people. We must look for these wolves in sheep's clothing among the popular churches and denominations of today. And then it says, what a shocking idea to look for these deceivers in my own church. Yes, that is exactly what the Bible is trying to tell us. The only people who could truly deceive us are those in whom we put our confidence. And in whom do we put greater confidence than the leaders of our own church? I love people that just kind of say it the way it is. The Washington Post reported that billionaire Ted Turner, you're probably familiar with him, he owns TBN, Turner Broadcasting Network, and he owns CNN, said, we are all one race, and there is only one God that manifests himself in different ways. You see, all is one. He further said, in a negative way, he remembers the intolerance within his family's Christian community. He grew up a church kid. And since that statement over a decade ago, Turner has been involved in various UN projects to promote oneness and do away with intolerance. Another sign of the end times is warfare. In verses 9 and 10 of Luke 21, Jesus said, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, history notes that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history, with well over 200 wars and conflicts. And more people have been killed by warfare in this past century than in any other. According to a Wikipedia list of wars, the past 500 years have witnessed an increase in the frequency of wars. In the 15th century, there were 29 recorded wars. in the 16th century, 59, 17th century, 75, 18th, 69, 19th century, 294, 20th century, 278. The first decade now of the 21st century has witnessed already 55 wars, putting humanity on a course for 550 wars over the next 100 years. That's what? That's the exponential curve. And then we have famine and hunger. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines. Well, before we talk about famines, I'd just like to talk about the population explosion. It took 1,800 years for the earth to be populated with 1 billion people. Then it took 100 years to go from 1 billion to 2 billion. Then it took 30 years to go to 3 billion. Then it took 15 years to go to 4 billion. And then it took 50 years to go from 4 to 6 billion. In 2015, we already have 7.3 billion people. So in 15 years now, we went up 1.3 billion people. In other words, in the last 65 years, Earth's population doubled, and it's expected to double again in the next 40. So that's the exponential curve. History.com said regarding the population explosion that it wasn't always this way. It said population growth of such proportions is a relatively new phenomenon. Yes, it is, because God predicted it. That's the exponential curve. Now, this raises a good question. How will all these people be fed? Today, more than 66 nations are importers of sizable portion of their food. USA Today stated this just this week. 850 million people are hungry and malnutritioned worldwide. That's almost one-seventh of the Earth's population. Over half of them are children, and 18,000 children die every single day because of hunger and malnutrition. That means over 6 million children will die each year simply because they don't have enough food. Ethiopia, India, parts of Africa, and Russia are some of the countries where these statistics are more prevalent than others. According to a Wikipedia list of famines, in the past 500 years, there's also witnessed an increase in the frequency of famines. Going back to the 15th century, there were 6 reported famines. In the 16th century, 10, 17th century, 24, 18th century, 28, 19th century, 30, 20th century, 44. Now, the first decade of the 21st century, okay, that's from 2000 to 2010, have already witnessed 12 famines, putting humanity on a course for 120 famines in the next 100 years. Again, the exponential curve. And then you have deadly pestilence. Verse 11, there will be earthquakes in various places and plagues. Now, pestilence can refer to plagues and epidemics of deadly diseases such as Ebola, AIDS, and antibiotic-resistant bacteria called superbacteria because of their resistance to all known miracle drugs. And if you add to this the manufacture of these chemicals for biological warfare by countries of the world, we have a tremendous potential for disaster. It's already been used by the Soviet Union and by Iraq. Today, pollution has become a global problem after years or decades of dumping thousands of dangerous chemicals into the air, water, land, and oceans. Pollutants threaten us on every level because the food we eat is no longer as nutritionally good as it was just 40 years ago. A baby born today has a 1 in 3 chance of contracting some kind of cancer. The World Health Organization reports that 84 species of insects carrying tropical diseases are now surviving and multiplying in the face of every imaginable insecticide. According to the most recent estimates from the World Health Organization and the Joint United Nations Program on HIV/AIDS, 34 million people around the world had HIV in 2010. They are seeing an increase of 16,000 new cases daily. This means an average of 6 million more will contract the disease every year. Since the virus began, over 36 million people have lost their lives. Again, the exponential curve. And then earthquakes. Verse 11, again, there will be great earthquakes, Jesus said. Well, again, historians, I'm going through these statistics to show you the time is now. We're in it. Christians need to be aware, not frightened, aware, so we are spiritually prepared, and hopefully it would encourage us to share these facts with other people, with other churches, so people would know they're living in a time just before these things are going to go rampant. Earthquakes, 15th century, 115 reported. 16th century, 253. 17th century, 378. 18th century, 640. 19th century, 2119. Now, some say these increases were due mostly because our method of recording them has improved, and I'm certain that that's true to a point. But according to a report from the U.S. Geological Survey, the National Earthquake Information Center, the number of earthquakes with a magnitude of 1 to 8 has risen in the 20th century from 11,000 to almost 19,000 in 1999. Again, on the website of End Times Bible Prophecy, they showed a total of over 27,000 in the years 2012 and 2013. Current graphs are clearly showing an alarming worldwide trend of increasing earthquake strength and frequency. These results are in agreement with the USGS's statistics page, which shows an increase in the frequency of stronger earthquakes. According to Wikipedia list of earthquakes, the past 500 years have witnessed the following number of earthquakes described as a magnitude of 7 or greater. 7 or greater. 15th century, 2. 16th, 3. 17th, 7. 18th century, 13. 19th century, 29. 20th century, 123. The first decade of the 21st century has already witnessed 144 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7 or greater, putting humanity on a course of 1,440 in the next 100 years. Again, the exponential curve. And then, of course, we have the rebirth of Israel, often called God's super sign, in verse 24. And they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, in the same way, the Bible prophecy, the dispersion of the Jews, it prophesied the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. Isaiah 11:12. He will lift up a standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. On May 14th of 1948, Israel was officially recognized as a sovereign nation by the UN. And this is important because since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews have been scattered across the globe and did not return to their homeland until 1948. Then in June 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel recaptured and repossessed Jerusalem. Until that time, in 1967, Jerusalem was under Gentile control for approximately 2,500 years. We are the first generation to witness the restoration of the nation Israel. Ezekiel 36 promised that the land of Israel would become fruitful in the latter days, which it has. Israel is becoming a land of milk and honey again after it was laid waste by all the occupying nations. And so just about every area we look at, we see things happening so rapidly, explaining the birth pangs, which sure tell us, get ready. Get ready. Another sign is the European Union. Revelation 13. The book of Daniel spoke of the revival of the ancient Roman Empire preceding the return of Christ. That's a 10-nation confederacy. Now, we covered all of this in the book of Daniel when we did that series. And it might be helpful for you to go back and listen to those messages before we begin the book of Revelation in March, because I think it will lay some very important groundwork in helping to understand what took place. Now, there have been plans to unify Europe since 1948, and we have witnessed it happening. Right now, the European Union is made up of 28 member states, and I'm sure some of them are going to fall by the wayside before the shuffling is over. But what we are witnessing is the putting together of the European Union that the end times talks about. I think it's just amazing, absolutely amazing that all of this is happening. But we have hope. You see, we have these statistics not to be frightened, but to have hope. Because as we witness these things happening, we know God's word is true. We know it's true. We know that when God says something's going to happen, it will happen. The only thing we have to be careful of is when is it going to happen. And so we do have hope. And our first reason for hope is that God's word is sure. Jesus said in this same chapter, in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so we're told here that of everything that's in this earth today, the only thing that's going to remain is the word of God. That's a treasure. Didn't the psalmist say, I've hidden your word in my heart? It's a treasure. And that's why you hear me say every so often, please read your Bible. Do you read your Bible? Every so often. Do you read your Bible? Every day. How are you going to know the things of God if you don't read the Bible? How are you not going to be deceived if you don't know what God's word says? Any smooth talker comes along and he'll carry you away with the winds of doctrine. Isn't that what Paul talked about? They're carried away by the winds of doctrine. Why? Because they don't know the truth of God. And when you have the word of God hidden in your heart, no one could ever deceive you. At least not for a long period of time. Look, we've all been fooled by smooth talkers. You know that. But by golly, you got to look at what somebody says and then put it next to Scripture. That's the test. That's the test. If it lines up with Scripture, then we know this is good. Isn't that what Paul said about the Bereans? For they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. I wonder, is the church today doing that? How could the church be so deceived? You remember a few weeks ago, I read you the statistics from church leaders saying that this generation is the most biblically illiterate generation of all times regarding God's word. Why? Because it's estimated that 19% at most read their Bible on a regular basis. I want to help us. Because God's going to hold me responsible. Just like he's going to hold every pastor responsible. And the pastors are going to stand before God someday, and God's going to say, how come you never told them about the end times when, you know, the time was there? How come you never said anything? Well, were you afraid you couldn't understand the book of Revelation? What is it? You afraid you were going to offend somebody? You afraid they were going to leave because you had to say some difficult things of Scripture that you had to say? Maybe you need to get your act right. Maybe you need to start living like a Christian. Are you afraid they're going to leave? I don't want God to say that to me. I know He's going to have enough to tell me. I don't want to add that to it. Not if it's something I could help. And I care about you. I care about us. That's why I'm doing this series. I believe God put it on my heart because He knows how much I care for the church. And it breaks my heart to see the church being torn apart by heresy. I'm not talking about differences of opinion. I'm talking about heresy. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. There's no substitute for it. I shared this passage with you last week. I want to share it with you again because it's so powerful. Isaiah 46, 9-11. Remember the former things long past? For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. You see, I believe that. I believe every word God said would happen will happen. And that includes all the promises for you and for me. Promises relating not only to today, but to tomorrow. And most importantly, to my future when I leave this place. Because when I die, I know where I'm going to go. My hope is that I will be with the resurrected Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's the hope. He promised me that I would be a co-heir with Him. I would share in the inheritance the Father has given His Son. He promised us we would rule with Him. We would be with Him. Where He is, there we will be. That's my hope. And when you have that hope fixed on you, the things down here won't shake you that much. Yes, maybe momentarily it'll bring you to your knees, but you will have the strength to get up from your knees and stand firm on the truth of God because you believe His Word. What could you replace that with? A new car? A new house? What? Money? It's staying here. Could you buy health with money? No. You know what will give you health? Maybe prayer. Right? Prayer. God answers prayer. We could come boldly into the throne room because Jesus Christ removed the barrier. See, that's why we have hope. His Word is sure. His Word is sure. It's the only sure thing we have down here. His Word is sure. And second, and this is most important, another reason for hope is we're not in darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4-9. Mark this well in your Bible someplace and make sure you live up to it. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. How many churches are asleep? Don't have any idea of what the end times even says. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, these are the commands of God. Let us be alert and sober. Let us not sleep as others do. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another area we have hope is Christ is coming to get us. And we have confidence. 1 John 2:28. One of my favorite verses. This was John. You know, you could sense him writing almost a plea because he was just dripping in love and concern for his readers, for the Christians of his day, and for all who would read his words after that when he says, "Now, little children, such love, such tenderness, abide in him." It means live in Christ. Be in union with Christ, not with the world. Be in union with Christ so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You know how many times I think of this verse and think, you know, maybe I will be alive when the rapture happens. I don't know when it's going to happen. I believe it's soon because I believe the tribulation is soon. But what's on my mind is if I am alive and that trumpet sounds and I go, what is God going to catch me doing? What would I be doing? What would I be reading? What would I be looking at? What would I be doing? Would I be embarrassed? Am I going to be ashamed to face Jesus? You know, I know what happens, you know. We listen here. Maybe some of you get a little emotional here. Maybe you're getting stirred up right now, but you leave out those doors and in another hour, you won't even remember what I said. But one day you will remember when you stand face to face with Jesus, because everyone will stand face to face. Some are going to face him at the Bema Seat. Those are for believers. But others are going to face him at the great white throne judgment. And you need to hope and pray that you never have to do that because it's too late. And if you're at the great white throne judgment, you will have to give an account to Jesus of every sin you ever did. Every sin you ever did. It is estimated that people sin thousands and thousands of times a year because of either bad thoughts or things we shouldn't do or things we should do but don't. Do you want to stand before God and have to answer and pay for every one of your sins? Or do you want to take God's offer? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to go on that cross in your place. And on that cross, Jesus paid the full debt. He paid for every sin Sal Massa ever committed or will commit. Jesus paid for that. And I thank him for that every day of my life because I could never do it. I could never be good enough to stand in God's presence. I could never work my way into heaven. Never. I fail miserably. And so do you. Have you ever accepted the invitation of the cross? Are you trusting in your goodness to get to heaven? Are you trusting that you go to a particular church or that you give money or that your parents were Christians or maybe your father was a pastor? Is that what you're trusting in? Let me tell you. God says, no flesh will be justified in my sight by their goodness. There's only one way. Jesus said, I'm it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it's on that cross he made the way. If you've never accepted that, I just beg you, don't leave here today without asking Christ into your heart. You're not going to become a monster. You're probably not going to become a Bible-thumping person standing on the corner shouting out, repent or go to hell. I mean, maybe there should be a few more of those out there. That was my biggest fear. I didn't want to do that. I was afraid that if I asked Jesus into my life, that I would wake up and not know the person I became. I was afraid I'd lose all my friends. And you know what? Every one of those things happened. My old friends didn't want anything to do with me because I didn't want to curse anymore. I didn't want to smoke. I didn't want to drink. All those good values, right? They didn't know what to do with me. They were afraid of me. And God gave me new friends. Friends that helped me grow in understanding God. Friends that I loved being with because for the first time, I had to be retrained in my mind to understand the things of God. For 30 years, all I knew was the things of the world. And all of a sudden, now, I had to learn, how do I please God? And the Bible helped me to do that, you see? And I'm still learning. And of course, you know, look, we're not like the televangelists here that tell you, oh, just come on, say these words and you're saved and go out there and live any kind of life. No. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's recognizing that what I did was hurtful to God, contrary to His holy nature. It's a change that draws us closer to Him and further away from the world. And once that happens, the Holy Spirit comes inside and you are a new creature in Christ. There is nothing better. There is nothing more important than where you spend eternity. See, that's our hope. And if you ever have made that decision, then you have the same hope I do. I'm waiting to hear that trumpet. And if I die before, it doesn't matter. When that trumpet sounds, I'm going before you. I'll meet you up there. That's our hope. Do we fear then the signs? No. We say, thank you, Lord, because we know the time is coming closer, and that should motivate us to get up and just do something. Maybe tell somebody something. You see? That's what the purpose is. That's what God wants us to do, to be excited about these things so we could tell other people, so their lives could be changed. Amen? I love what Jesus said. I want to close with this. In Matthew 24:25, He said, behold, I have told you in advance. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, how we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we could understand. Thank you that you tell us these things, Lord, so we're not ignorant. That we are spiritually alert and sober, as your word declares. Father, we need to be real believers, Lord, who don't just sit there smugly saying, well, I'm a Christian, let everybody else worry about things. No, Lord. Lord, you've given us a work, and that's to help grow the kingdom. Father, in a small way, that's what we want to do in India. And I ask you to bless the team as we go there, Lord, that we could continue bringing the light, help Quiet Corner in their ministry of sharing the gospel. But Lord, we need to do that here. We need to do that in our own backyard. We need to be a light to this village, to this community, a light in our neighborhoods, in our home. So, Father, I pray you impress upon us the importance that time is running short and that we would be serious about living the life that brings you honor, but also about telling about the life you have promised to all those who would come to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.